Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For 22 weeks, we talked about the Bible, we talked about God, we talked about the attributes and characteristics of God, and now we turn our attention to you. Tonight we start anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word for human or man. Combine that with logia, and you get words about. So we're going to talk anthropology tonight, biblical anthropology, which is different than scientific or humanistic anthropology. What we're interested in here is what does the Bible say about human beings. Tonight we'll be concentrating on man pre-fall. Tonight we'll be talking about God's original creation of humankind. That will be the priority tonight. Next week, we will get into the beginning of hamartiology, which is words about sin, hamartia, the common word translated sin, missing the mark. And then as we introduce hamartia, we can talk about man after the fall, because from Adam's rebellion forward, you can't talk about biblical anthropology without talking about man in his sinful condition. So tonight, the good news: man as he was originally created in the garden. Next week, the bad news, the condition that we all find ourselves in. Then after we get through the bad news, we will move on into Christology, which is the answer to the problem of our bad anthropology. Okay? Let's start at the very beginning. We have to start at creation. Scientists and skeptics argue about creation, how the world was created, Big Bang to creationism and everything in between. That's not going to be a topic tonight. I don't want to bog down in that as a topic. I want to concentrate on man and the creation of man and God's purpose in creating him. As far as creation itself is concerned, for the moment, we're just going to go with Hebrews 11:3, which says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible." Which, by the way, is an anti-Big Bang kind of passage. I contend that science and biblical creationism and an understanding of God as creator are not in conflict with one another. Scientists and humanists attempt to make a huge distinction between the two and say you're either a scientist and you either believe in science or you believe in the Bible, but you can't believe in both. I contend that the reason that science works, if you go by the basic definition of what science is the process of observing repeatable phenomena in order to say these things are facts because we can observe them in a repeatable fashion. Therefore, we know that this works that way. Jamie's here. He's a scientist. Is that a pretty fair definition for the moment? Sounds good to you. Okay. It's kind of a simplified definition, but of course, this is the problem that I've always had with Darwinism, is not only are the basic principles of Darwinism not observable, but they're also not repeatable. No one has ever been able to witness any species becoming another species. However, the things that science does know and the things that science can say, these are facts. Those facts work, that repeatable observation works, because God created the universe in such a way that there is stability and there is repeatability and there are things that are observable. In other words, science works because of the continuity of the way in which God created all things. We know that the sun is going to come up tomorrow. Well, we know that because we know scientifically through observation now, we know that our planet is rotating and that it's also going around the sun. We know that it's in an orbit around the sun as it spins on its basic axis. And for that reason, we have sun in the morning and then the sun goes down. We have 12 hours a day and 12 hours a night in very broad terms on some of those equinoxes. And we understand that because it's constant and it's observable. I say it's constant and observable because that's the way God made it. And so we're able, as the observers, to say, look, this works, and it works every time. Why? Because that's the way God made it. So I don't see science and creation as being contradictory or opposed to each other. Science works because of the way the creation was formed. Make sense? That being the case, let's start at Genesis 1. First book of the Bible. If you can't find it, find the table of contents and go forward a couple pages. Let's read the biblical account, and then we'll dig into the details. Genesis 1, we're going to start at verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." That's a very important phrase, by the way, because it means that creatures can only produce after their kind, which I believe is one of the reasons that we have yet to discover any evidence anywhere that any kind of animal ever became another kind of animal, which is the basic premise behind Darwinistic evolution, the idea that a kind of animal, now I'm going to talk in absurd examples for just a moment so that you understand what I'm saying, but a kind, like cows, let's say, never produced a horse because kind only creates the same kind. There are variations within the kind. There are lots of different dogs that look a lot different. There are lots of different kitty cats with different attributes. There are lots of different birds on the Galapagos Islands that have different lengths of beak. But they're all birds. And birds never produced lizards. And we've never seen an example of any kind becoming another kind. Way back here, at creation, book of Genesis, we're already told that. One of the reasons that science has never been able to produce evidence of a kind or a species producing a completely different species is because it's written right here in the book of God. You're never going to find an example of a kind producing another kind. Why? Because God built it into creation and said so. As much as the Darwinists knock their heads against the wall and just say, it has to be there. We have to be able to find it. Darwin himself said that the fossil record was either going to prove or disprove his theory. And so far, the fossil record has given him no help at all, because what we haven't found is transitional species, which you would have to find. And there would have to be lots of them. In fact, in my own lifetime, I know that when I was in high school and college, the way that Darwinism was taught was that these changes happened incrementally over a broad expanse of time. Millions of years it took for these changes to happen. Therefore, you would expect to find, over the course of millions of years, fossil records of gradual change. And because there simply is no such evidence, the more current version of Darwinism says that it happened cataclysmically, that there were practically instantaneous cataclysmic changes, because they're convinced the changes had to have happened, and they have no evidence that they happened over millions of years, so rather than abandon the theory, they've just altered the theory to say, we were wrong, it happened really, really quickly, and that's why there's no record of it. The other odd thing is, ever since human beings have been observing animals and kinds and species, nobody has ever recorded actually seeing a kind produce another kind. And yet, I say sarcastically, this is called science. But by definition, because it's not observable or repeatable, it doesn't even fit the definition of science. And yet this is what's being taught in schools to the exclusion of creationism. And yet if you just look at the evidence, if you use scientific method and just look at the evidence, turns out that what the Bible says is more true than what the Darwinistic theory says. The theory says kind produces other kinds, and they have no evidence of it at all. The Bible says kind produces after its own kind, and that's been true ever since. And we observe it all the time. I've had dogs have puppies. I've had rabbits produce litters of rabbits. I had a bird lay an egg that became a bird. I mean, I've seen kind after kind, so in simple observation, I would have to say, well, this is true. Kind after kind. Cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man. The word there is Adam. The Hebrew word is basically three letters that would transliterate in English to A-D-M. We're going to talk in more length about the word Adam in a moment, but notice that God said, let us make Adam in our image. It is interesting, by the way, that God speaks there in a plurality. It is interesting as well that the name of God here is Elohim, which is a plural word. It has that I am on the end, which pluralizes Hebrew words. So Elohim said, let us make man in our image, and let us make Adam according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea, and rule over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man, Adam, was given dominion. God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in this case, Adam starts to take on a different definition. Instead of it being the name of the particular man, and instead of it just being Adam as a man, as a male, it's now mankind. It's male and female. So let me make Adam man as male and female. So I want you to start seeing the various ways that the word Adam is used. Remember that the Hebrew language is it's a limited language, especially when compared to our English language, the ongoing soup that we call the English language, or the Greek language, which was a much more precise language. And so individual words like Adam carried a lot of different denotations and connotations. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on that sixth day. Now, second chapter, go down to verse 7. There's a recitation of the creation of man in the second chapter of Genesis. And we get a little more detail about how God formed man. Then the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some of your translations, like the King James Version, will say he became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So God assigned a task to man, to Adam, gave him a job, gave him a purpose. 16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I was a couple of years ago, I think you came with me, we went and saw Roger Skeppel up in Nashville one night. And he was teaching out of the first two chapters of Genesis. And he pointed out that throughout the first 6 days of creation, that everything that God made across the board, he would look at it and say, that's good. It's good. As we saw at the end of chapter one, everything he had made was very good. Good, good, good. Everything God made, he enjoyed what he made. God liked what he made. He enjoyed his own creative abilities. And he said, it's good. It's good. There's only one place in all of that where you see God say, that's not good. And it's when he looks at man and sees that man is alone and says, not good for man to be alone. So the story goes on. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. This seems like a good moment to just point out a bit of phraseology, very common phraseology. Have you ever heard the phrase helpmate? Heard that? That's a twist on the King James phrase, which says that God made a helpmeet for him. And the way that people read it is they think helpmeet means helpmate or a mate that helps, or no, the word meet in Old English means appropriate. And so he made a helper appropriate for him. Because as we're going to continue to find out as we go on and read, God had all of the animals, all of the creatures he had made, parade past Adam, and Adam named them. Whatever name Adam gave them, that's the name that they had. And as they all went by, none of them was an appropriate mate for Adam. And so God made a helper for Adam, appropriate for him, a help meet for him. And then people would read help meet and think, well, that's some kind of old English thing that means helpmate. And now we say helpmate. And we know what we mean by it, but it has a very strange derivation. So he made a helper, the New American Standard says, a helper suitable for him, which is exactly what the Hebrew reads and implies. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that became its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him or a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. That's a demonstration of their sinless state, their state of innocency, that they didn't even think about things like nakedness, the kind of stuff that immediately after the fall they recognized. That was the first thing when God does come and speak to them after the fall. And they're hiding themselves. Adam explains himself by saying, we were naked, so we hid. And God says, who told you were naked? So the naked concept is a very big part of this story. In their innocency, they had no sense of impropriety in their nakedness together. So a few things. You ask me, and you can ask me, and please feel free to ask me, and Kenneth will ask me. You ask me, so do you believe that? You've just read Genesis 1 and 2, and you know, science says that we're not supposed to, you know, big bang, boom, and then somehow in the primordial soup there was some kind of thing where a ray of sun hit a crystal or something and life, you know, burst into being or something. And this that you've just read says that God just took dust of the ground and formed a man and then took a rib out of the man and from that rib made a woman. And do you believe that, Jim? Go ahead, ask.
Do you believe that, Jim?
Wow, am I disappointed. Wow. I couldn't have built that up bigger if I had to. I mean, I worked that moment to get you to, do you believe that? Nothing. I get Tom and sort of kind of Kenneth playing along. I'm working hard up here, people. I demand a little feedback. So you ask me, and some of you did, do you actually believe that? My entire faith is based in, did Jesus get up out of the grave? That is the foundation for my Christian faith. If you could prove to me that the six literal day creation didn't happen, that it actually took 8 days, 10 days, 1,000 years, if you had some kind of evidence that could prove that, it would not change my faith, because my faith is not grounded in Genesis 1 and 2. My faith is grounded in, did Jesus get up out of the grave? If he got up out of the grave, which I am convinced he did, then everything else he says is validated and true, and he, when he was asked about marriage, went right here. He went back to, for this cause, in fact, he said, haven't you read that for this cause a man's going to cleave, is going to leave his father and his mother, and he's going to cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And he says, what God has joined together, you people should not cut asunder. And so Jesus validated Genesis 2 and used it as the foundation for his own reply to them concerning marriage. So his theology is based in Genesis. He makes a direct reference to Noah and says that his return is going to be like the days of Noah. Men are going to be marrying and giving marriage, and people are going to be doing their jobs, getting up every day doing their thing. It's going to be just like the days of Noah. Well, if Noah never happened, if the flood never happened, then why in the world is Jesus, who would know if this was not true, if this was just a made-up story, if this was mythology, then why would Jesus risk his reputation by directly referencing Adam, Eve, Noah, early Genesis? So my faith is founded in Christ, in what he said, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and if that's all true, then whatever he said is more valid than any human's opinion all these thousands of years later. Therefore, since he gives credibility to the Adam and Eve story, when you say to me, do you believe that? I have to say, well, yes, because Jesus did. And it would be foolish of me to think that I know more about it than he did, because he's the creator. He's the one who did all that. You get to the beginning of the Gospel of John, and you read John saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that wasn't made by him. And so he is the Logos. He is the speaking agency of the Godhead who spoke all things into existence. Therefore, in Genesis 1, when you read, let there be light, Jesus was there as the speaking agency announcing these things. So he would know whether or not the Adam and Eve story was true, and he gave it validity. So why would I, measly little me, who's been on the planet this Saturday, it'll be 58 years, how could I believe that in my 58 collective years, I have somehow become wiser about what happened at least 6,000 years ago, wiser than the creator of everything? If he said it, that settles it for me. He validated the story of Adam and Eve. As far as I'm concerned, that's a valid story. Make sense?
Yep.
Okay, good. I will never ask you all to play along ever again. So there, take that. Adam, I already mentioned, is basically three letters in the Hebrew language. It's used as a personal name of an individual, Adam, the way we speak of him, Adam. Actually, there's a little breath mark at the beginning of it, usually, Adam. At other times, it's generic in the sense of mankind. And then sometimes it's used to speak of male specifically. So sometimes it's male as opposed to female. Sometimes it's male and female, mankind. Sometimes it's Adam, the individual. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the word Adam is used in Genesis 1 in a generic sense, while in Genesis 2 and 3, both generic and personal usages are mixed together, and the generic usage in Genesis referring to mankind reflects the view that Adam is the ancestor of all men, all humans, all people, especially because his wife, Eve, also came from him. So he is the first of all humans on the planet. In 19th century scholarship, Adam was linked with the trilateral root, the ADM that I spoke of. And in its largest sense, it has the meaning of red, or the meaning of fair, and the Hebrew word handsome also comes from the same root, which again gives you an interesting sense of who Adam was and what he must have looked like. Why would he be called fair and ruddy? These same words, by the way, are used of King David, which is interesting because we think of King David as being, you know, dark-complected and dark hair, but he was fair, ruddy, freckled. And these same kind of words are used for Adam. The noun Adam, in its masculine form, is a word that also means ground or earth. The word is Adama, and it means ground or earth, which may very well be because he was taken from the dust of the earth. And so there's a linguistic connection there as well. And then the related words, of course, as I said, are Adam with an O instead of an A as the center letter. That's red. Admani is ruddy. And Dam, which is the word for blood. These are all words connected to Adam. So, the race has a name that is also the name of a male human being, which is also the proper name of the first human being, and to this day, we still use the word man in a very similar fashion. Because we say, Jamie is a man. Jamie is a man. But then we can say, everybody in the room are mankind. And we also use it sometimes as an individual name. When we can't think of somebody's actual name, we go, hey, man. So it's kind of the same idea. Adam's name is a God-given name. Oh, now should I do this? See, this is where I get in trouble. But I'm sorry, women. It's just a fact. But it is interesting that God assigned Adam a name, and that the word woman is a derivative of his name, and you even see that in the Bible, and that you don't see all human beings collectively referred to as womankind. You do see them called mankind because of Adam's headship of the whole human race being the first human. Am I still friends with the women in the room? Okay, good. In many ways, humans are indeed the pinnacle of God's creative enterprise. He apparently made the heavenly creatures, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, etc. And as he made the planets, the gases, the dirt, the minerals, then eventually plants and animals that were alive instead of the inert material, he made all those things, but he is never said to have made any of them in his image and likeness. That's unique language in the Genesis account. Only humans have God's revelation of himself. Only humans have received the grace of God in a way that even fallen angels have not. And only people are said to be made in his image and his likeness. Therefore, human beings are the pinnacle of his creation so far. Now, who knows what he's going to do eventually, but at the moment, we're the top of the food chain. Humans were created with a capability of communication, comprehension, culpability, and interaction with God. Adam was made with all of those qualities because as soon as he was made, God communicated with him. I forget, back when we were going through the Genesis study, when we were teaching through Genesis verse by verse years ago, we talked about the young earth, old earth controversy. And the people who argue for an old earth argue about the various different strata of the different layers on the planet. And they postulate how many years it would have taken for each of these layers of strata to form. And based on their assumptions from there, then they can say, well, we think because we can dig down this far and we find this many layers of strata, that means that the Earth is this many years old. And somebody said, well, didn't God create Adam fully grown? In other words, wasn't Adam created mature? And he was. There's no record that Adam was created as a baby. We don't find in the record that he was a little child and God had to wait. Instead, we find that he made him and then said, get to work. You have a job to do. Tend to my garden. Oh, here come animals. Name animals. Well, that's cognition. Recognize these animals, give them various names. That's language. And God communicated with him immediately. So the question was posed, well, if God is capable of making Adam fully mature, couldn't he make a fully mature planet? Oh, J.D. went, ooh, yeah. Well, of course he could. Humans were created with the capability of communication, comprehension, culpability, because he said, don't eat from that tree. Which means that he right away was given directives and commands and held responsible for his choices and decisions. So man was culpable right from the beginning. And interaction with God. Man had responsibility, like to name the animals, or to tend to the garden, or to not eat of that tree. Those are responsibilities. Man was made to work, to tend the garden, to care for the things that God had given him. God assigned him a task. God gave him a purpose. And God gave him the enjoyment of all the good things that God created. And God said, you'll have dominion over all of it. It's all yours. Enjoy it. There's nothing wrong, let me just add parenthetically here, there's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given you. God delights in giving good things to his children. And sometimes people feel perhaps a little guilty or concerned if God has given them some good thing and they know that someone else somewhere doesn't have as much as them. Or it's perfectly okay. God, right away when he made Adam, made Adam to enjoy everything that God had made, and then God gave it all to him and said, it's all yours. To the degree that God even said, you know what, whatever you call it, that's what we're calling it. And that's interesting cooperation on God's part. So, I'm going to read a little bit from Charles Ryrie here. This is interesting, but it's a little detailed. But I want to talk a little bit about the meaning of the words image and likeness. Because man was made, unlike anything else that God made. He didn't make the planets or the inert stuff or the trees or the vegetables or the cows or the kangaroos. No platypuses were made in the image and likeness of God. Only humans are said to be made in the image and likeness of God. And it's very specific language that is repeated in Genesis 1 and 2. And so that point is really driven home, that in the image and likeness of God we were made. So what does that mean? What's the point of that language? God created man in his image and according to his likeness in chapter 1, 26 and 27 of Genesis. We just read it. Other relevant scriptures to this doctrine include Genesis 5:1, Genesis 5:3, which speak of the transmission of the image from Adam to his descendants. In Genesis 9:6, which relates the concept to capital punishment, and 1 Corinthians 11:7, which correlates the doctrine to headship, Colossians 3:10, which exhorts the believer to put on the new man, which is according to the image of the Creator, and James 3:9, which relates the concept to proper speech. You know what? Let's look those up. Let's do it. Tom. Go to Genesis 5, 1, 2, and 3, first three verses. Genesis 9, 6, Carol, look that up. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, Jamie, look that up. Colossians 3, 10, you got that, Micah? And one more, you want to look up something? James 3, 9. Let's take a look at all of those, because all of those verses, Old and New Testament, make mention of the fact that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. So this is thematic to the Bible. It's unique to human beings. So starting with Tom over here, he's going to read Genesis 5, 1, 2, and 3.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth.
So there's that language of image and likeness. Man was created specifically in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 9:6. Is that you, Carol?
Yes. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man.
So there, capital punishment in the Bible is based on the fact that human beings were made in the image of God. So you have no right to kill them. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Jamie.
For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
Okay, all the feminists will take a moment and bristle and get over that for a moment. But it says there that a man is in the image and the likeness of God, and Paul carried that over into the New Testament. Colossians 3:10, Micah.
And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
That is renewed in the knowledge of the one who created him in that image. And finally, James 3:9 relates the concept to proper speech.
With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness.
With our tongue we praise the Lord, and with that same tongue we curse men who are made in the image of God. So, don't kill them. Remember, they're made in the image of God. Don't curse men with your tongue. Remember, they're made in the image of God. So, this concept of being made in the image and likeness of God permeates Scripture. Now, the Hebrew word in Genesis 1 and 26 and 27, the two words translated image and likeness, are tselem and demuth. I've put them up on the board here. I wrote them before you got here so that I wouldn't spend time writing them. Basically, what you're looking at here, tselem and demuth, is you're looking at image and likeness, which becomes more obvious as you move down into the Latin. In the Vulgate, these two words were translated imago. What English word do you see there?
Image.
Image. Yeah, that just moved right into our language. Imago and similitudo. Similar. Similitude. All those words come right from the Latin into our English language. And so that helps us understand what's being said about us. We are made in the image and the similitude of God. And then in the Greek language, this is icon. What is an icon? It's an image. It's an image of something. And then homoesis. When you look at homoesis, you see the word homo, which means same. And so in the same likeness. So regardless of the language, as you look at all these and you look at the way these moved into the English language, you can see that we're the image, we're similar to, we're the icon or the image of, we're of the same likeness, the homoesis. All of those words, the original Hebrew words, the Vulgate words, the equivalent New Testament words, some have attempted to make a distinction between the two words to teach two aspects of the image of God, but no sharp distinction between them can be sustained linguistically. Tselem means a fashioned image, a shaped or representative figure, an image in some concrete sense. And you find it in 2 Kings 11:18, in Ezekiel 23:14, in Amos 5:26. But the other word, demuth, refers also to the idea of similarity, but more in the abstract or in the ideal. And by using the two words together, the biblical author, quote, seems to be attempting to express a very difficult idea in which he wants to make clear that man is in some way the concrete reflection of God, but at the same time, he wants to spiritualize this toward a bit of abstraction so that we don't get the idea that we're exactly like God. How many of you know who Kenneth Copeland is? You know Kenneth Copeland? You know that name? You know Kenneth Copeland? You know? Sorry, that was just a gut reaction there, sorry. Yeah, Kenneth, I once heard say, and I believe you can find it out there on the internet. It's a fairly well-known bit of recording of his. But he claims that God, based on this reality, that we are in the image and likeness of God, he takes it very literally and says that God is a man, a human, and that he's about 6 foot tall. And he goes on to describe the physical characteristics because he takes it too far. And that's really why, according to the quote that I... the quote is in Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology, but that last quote comes from Addison H. Leach in his book, The Image of God, because he discusses in some depth and detail what these words mean, even though the first one, the icon word, the image word, gives you the sense of concreteness, that we are very much like God. We're the icon, we're the image of God. But then the second word purposefully kind of takes it out of that concreteness and makes it more a spiritual reality, that we're also the image of God in some more generalized, spiritualized way. The Greek and the Latin fathers distinguished between image and likeness, referring the former to the physical and the latter to the ethical part of God's image. Irenaeus understood the image to refer to man's freedom and reason, and likeness to the gift of supernatural communion with God, which was lost in the fall. But such distinctions cannot be consistently substantiated on the basis of the words themselves. Note also that the prepositions are used interchangeably in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Genesis 5, 1 and 3, which Tom just read for us. So, much has been written attempting to explain what is meant by man's being created in the image of God. Here are a few explanations. One is the corporeal view, the corpus, the bodily physical view. This is the Kenneth Copeland mistake. Strictly speaking, it includes both the material and the immaterial aspects of man, but since it includes the material body of man as part of the image of God, it's then called the corporeal view. Man is representative of his entire being. For Israelite thought always views man in his totality and by his physical being as well as his spiritual functions. And if choice had to be made between the two, we would say that the external appearance is perhaps even more important than the spiritual resemblance. According to L. Kohler, the image of God could consist in man's upright position. Okay, that's the corporeal view, where they're saying the image and likeness of God means that we actually physically resemble God, that there's some one-for-one physical likeness. God's like us, we're like God. I don't hold to that view, by the way. The second is what's called the non-corporeal view, of course. This view connects the image of God to facets of personality. Many writers emphasize moral likeness or dominion or the exercise of the will, and intellectual faculties like the ability to speak or organize, etc. And they list those as the specifics of the non-corporeal image of God. In other words, they completely say, okay, it has nothing to do with us physically. It's all just completely a spiritual thing, and the fact that God can reason and we reason. God makes choices, we make choices. And in that way, we're in the likeness of God. The combination view is the obviously the one that I find the most satisfying, because it takes both those words. Both the icon and the similitude are both part and parcel of what the Genesis writers are telling us, that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. And so in some way, there's a physical likeness of God, but in some ways there is a spiritual or moral, ethical, or even an ability to think, to cogitate, to reason, that makes us like God. So it's really the total being that is like God. I would suggest a combination of the two previous views as follows. Genesis 1:27 states that mankind, male and female, was created in the image of God. Now, no one attributes sex to God. He's neither male nor female because of that statement. And yet, male and female does indicate different genders, different sex. So we're made in the image and likeness of God, even though some people are male and some people are female. And so it can't be strictly a physical reference, is the point he's making, because then God would either have to be male or female. Which one? Similarly, just because man created in the image of God has a body, that does not necessitate attributing a body to God. But obviously, man was created a total being, material and immaterial, and that total being was created in the image of God. Therefore, one, man's body is included in the image of God. While God is not physical in any way, there is a sense in which even a man's body is included in the image of God, for man is a unitary being composed of both body and soul. His body is a fit instrument for the self-expression of a soul made for fellowship with the Creator and is suited eschatologically to become a spiritual body. We know that we're going to resurrect ultimately and have physical bodies like Jesus had. So then in some sense there must be a bodily, physical likeness to God. To be created in the image of God also means to be a living being. This was Paul's emphasis when he was up on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Somebody turn there. Acts 17, 28 and 29. This is an important point because Paul makes this direct connection. Unlike all the idols that they were trying to worship, those idols were dead, but God is alive, God is living, and therefore man is alive. The fact that we live because God lives. So there's a direct connection there. Read it for us, Tom. Acts 17, 28 and 29.
For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man.
Now, did you hear Paul say, in him, in the living God, we live, we breathe, we have our being. So our living, our being, our existence is dependent on his living and being in existence, and in that way, we're in his similitude. Refuting the belief that inanimate idols could represent the living God, Paul argued that since mankind is the offspring of God, and since human beings are living beings, God must also be a living being. Man is not only a living being, but a being like God with both intelligence and will that give him the ability to make decisions that enable him to have dominion over the world. Genesis 1:28 says that we were to have dominion. And Adam was not only a unitary, living, intelligent, determining being, but also one who was able to have unhindered fellowship with God. That's not something that any of the other creatures, and certainly none of the creation like a rock, ever has. Human beings are the only ones who have that kind of communication. God speaks and we speak back to him. We speak a language and God speaks a language. God communicates with human beings. God never gave a written word to dogs and kitties, but he did to men. And so that again makes us unique and distinct and gives us a similitude to him. How can we express Adam's original condition? Some use the word innocent, but Adam was more than innocent. Innocence seems to connote only an absence of wrong. Adam's original holiness was positive, yet it was not equal with God's. It was creaturely. Because it was subject to testing, it was unconfirmed. It provided immortality, for until Adam failed the test, he was not subject to the inevitable law of death that is due to sin. And there's a lot of discussion about what was Adam's original state. I say that he was just morally neutral. But we also know that he had the capability to fall, because he did. If he didn't have the ability, if that wasn't built into him, if God didn't make him able to fall, he never would have. He didn't have an earned righteousness. He was just made. He hadn't done any great goodness yet. So he didn't have an earned holiness or an earned justifying righteousness, but he also hadn't done anything bad. So in many ways, he was a clean slate, which is why I say that he was kind of morally neutral. But he was made with the ability to fall, and next week we will get into the fall itself. So to sum it up, The image of God in which man was created included the totality of his being as a living, intelligent, determining, moral being. And I agree with that. The two words, image and likeness, are on purpose. There's no wasted words in the Bible. And image and likeness, it took two words to kind of sum up what the writer was attempting to say, which is that we are made in the similitude, we're like God, but we're not God. God's still different, God is still other, but unlike any other created thing, created being, any of the angelic host, any of the animal host, we have a unique characteristic that connects us with God in a way that no other created race of creatures is. Man is a creature. Having been created, he has a derivative nature, which is what we read from Acts 17:28, that in him we live and move and have our being. Humans are finite. We have a beginning and we have a physical end. Mankind is dependent. We are the most incapable babies of all the creatures on the earth. It's really remarkable. I mean, there are a lot of other animals that can be abused at a young age and still manage to survive. You take a baby and you lay it out there in the field, done. Gone. Just not going to make it. We're completely dependent. From the moment we're born, we're dependent. And then we're dependent on God. In order to live and breathe and have our being, we're completely dependent on God. Humans must receive revelation in order to know things. We're not born knowing anything. We've got a few instincts, like, give me something, I'll eat it. But beyond that, we have to be taught everything. We have to be told everything. If you take a baby again and you just put them somewhere and you feed them, they don't become smarter. They just get bigger, but no wiser, because we are dependent on revelation. People have to tell us things. And the same is true of our relationship with God. We can't know, and we don't know ever since the fall, things about God. God has to reveal himself. So despite that we are spiritual in the way that we are created, and that we are spiritual beings that live in corporeal bodies, nevertheless, even our spirituality has been so marred by the fall that we can't even know anything about God unless he tells us, which makes us completely dependent beings. Humans do not inherently know God or comprehend heavenly things. Even Adam had to be instructed. You got a few more minutes? Are we in a hurry? Okay. No, not really. You got somewhere to be? Really? What are you, eight? And you have somewhere to be? You're on a schedule? Let's wrap it up, ball guy. I got to party all day. I got to party all night. I got to, yeah. Rock and roll all night, party every day. That's what I was trying to say. The essential elements of human nature. The usual view is that man consists of two parts, body and soul. This is in harmony with the self-consciousness of man and is also borne out by a study of Scripture, which speaks of man as consisting of body and soul. Matthew 10:28 says that, body and soul, or of body and spirit, like Ecclesiastes 12:7 or 1 Corinthians 5:5. Some are of the opinion that the words soul and spirit denote different elements and that therefore man consists of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. They usually get that from reading 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit," pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, "and your soul," psyche, from which we get psychiatry and all of that, "and your body, may they all be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spirit and soul in Greek thinking seems to correspond with like heart and mind. But years ago, I tried to look at all the places where the two different words were used, pneuma or psyche, psuche, to determine whether they were interchangeable or whether you could really say decisively, okay, this one means this and this one means that, and he used this particular word on purpose because he's trying to get at some point over here. And it turned out that I just couldn't do it because the two words are used interchangeably way too often. And when we think of heart and mind, it's really difficult to separate the two. And really, depending on which culture you're talking about, some people say that the heart is the center of thought and affection. And we even do that today. I heart wagons or something. Well, that's just a thing that pumps blood. How can you heart it? Well, I mean that I have emotion for it. I love it. I think about it. I want it. Okay, now you're giving credence to the idea that the heart is a center of emotion and thought, like the mind is. So heart and mind are concepts that are very connected. And so in a similar way, folk argue that Paul used the two words pneuma and psyche, psuche, there in order to say that the spirit and soul and the body weren't three things, it was two things. Heart and mind and body would be preserved. The two terms denote the spiritual element in man from different points of view. As spirit is a principle of life and action which controls the body, and as soul is the personal subject which thinks and feels and wills, and in some cases, as I just said, it's considered the seat of affection. But the two words soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Death is sometimes described as giving up the soul, like in Genesis 35:18 or 1 Kings 17:21, and sometimes it's called giving up the spirit, like Luke 23:46 or Acts 7:59. The dead are in some cases called souls, like Revelation 9:6 or Revelation 24, and other times they're called spirits, like 1 Peter 3:9 or Hebrews 12:23. So it's really difficult to make a differentiation between them, so we end up at man is body and spirit. We're both physical and spiritual. I won't get into the different views other than just to mention it. We'll move past it. Within theological circles, there are discussions about where the soul comes from. There are different views like the pre-existence view. Are you familiar with that? That's a very Mormon view, that all the souls that will ever be have always existed, and then they took physical bodies for a while on the planet. In fact, there are some versions of Mormonism that say that you picked the body you were going to come back in and basically picked the life, because you're trying to reach some higher level, some better plane, not unlike some of the Eastern religion thoughts, karmic wheels of life, where you come back and come back and come back until you have finally gotten rid of all the karma that you have built up so that you can finally go to nirvana by finally living a good enough, fearless enough life. So all of that is pre-existence thinking, that the soul existed before it actually came to the planet. It's pre-existentialism is actually the word for it. There's also the Traducian view, which basically says that men derive their souls as well as their bodies from their parents. This is the common view of the Lutheran Church in many circles. Support for it is found in the fact that nothing is said about the creation of Eve's soul, and that descendants are said to be from the loins of their fathers, like Genesis 46:26 or Hebrews 7:9-10. And furthermore, it seems to be favored by the fact that in the case of animals, both body and soul are passed on from the old to the young by the inheritance of family traits and peculiarities, and by the inheritance of sinful corruption, which is a matter of the soul more than it is of the body. But this view is burdened with some really serious difficulties. It either makes the parents creators because they're creating souls, or it assumes that the soul of man can be divided into various parts. And moreover, it endangers the sinlessness of Jesus, something I figured out pretty early on in my Lutheran career, that if it's the parents who create the soul, then Mary, a sinner, created the soul of Jesus. How is he then a sinless being? Big problem. So, Traducianism, there it is. Now you know it. You can forget it immediately. Creationism, this view holds that each soul is a direct creation of God, of which the time cannot be precisely determined. God determines when that soul is going to come into existence. It's part of his creation. The same way that he creates your physical body, he creates your living soul. The soul is supposed to be created pure, but it becomes sinful even before birth when it enters into that complex of sin by which humanity as a whole is burdened. So God doesn't create a sinful soul, he creates a perfect soul, which then goes into the belly of the mother and inhabits a sinful being, so that you have a a soul that is going to be redeemed and go back to God, and then your body is going to be redeemed, and then there's going to be the joining of the two for the eternal state. That, by the way, is the view that is most common in Reformed circles, and it's the view that I hold because it retains God as creator. God, who knows what he's doing, creates not only the person, but their soul. Ecclesiastes 12, 5 to 7, if you want to read it, says this. Because there are a couple of scriptures that represent the body and the soul of man as having different origins. So that would get rid of the traducian view or the ever-living view. Ecclesiastes 12, 5 to 7 says, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of the terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. All that means is it's describing a person getting old and being fearful of death. Trust me on that. I won't go through it all right now. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. And then the dust will return to the earth from which it was, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, well, that supports the idea that it's God who gave the soul and created it in the first place. And, of course, we all know the phrase, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Since man was made from the dust to begin with, we're going to go back to the dust. But the soul returns to God, which is why Paul could say that when you die, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. All right, let's wrap up here. Man as the image of God. The Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God. According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Those two words can be used, as I said, interchangeably, and that has caused people to go through all kinds of different arguments and ramifications about it. But here's where I stand. I stand on the traditional Reformed view. The Reformed distinguish between the natural and the moral image of God. The former, the natural image of God, is the broader of the two and is generally said to consist of man's spiritual, rational, moral, and immortal being. This was obscured but not lost by sin. The latter is the image of God in a more restricted sense, and it consists in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This was lost by sin and is restored in Christ, according to Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Since man retained the image in the broader sense, and we saw that from all the different verses that we read, that man has still retained the image and likeness of God in some way, so he can still be called the image or the image bearer of God, but that image has been seriously marred by the fall and by our sinfulness. That's where we'll pick up next week. We'll talk about the fall, we'll talk about man in his current state, and we'll see the difference between the original purpose of, or at least the original state of man in his original creation to the state that we are in now. Okay? I know that was a lot of information, and I know it was kind of intellectual. Were you able to follow all that? Okay, are there questions about that? Yeah, now you had a question about Jesus saying, let the little children come unto me. Restate the question so I understand it.
Which is the kingdom? It seemed to me that he was talking about the relative innocence of little children, and that's what you need to enter into the kingdom. But I was wondering if that's a reflection of the state of Adam and Eve originally.
The only reason that I would be careful about making such a connection is that it's a really important connection if it's true. And yet nobody in the New Testament mentions it. And it seems to me at that moment Jesus would have said something on the order of, these little children are innocent like Adam, you know, or something like that. So we do have to be careful about creating a connection that's going to create a whole subsection of theology that the Bible doesn't state. You know, we could go around and around about it and argue and postulate, but I think until we have the 66 books down pat, we should keep our postulating to a minimum. Yes?
And this business about God, I mean, the question of God being without a body, but yet when Moses was in the mountain, hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed in front of him, was that Jesus passing in front? Because he saw his back.
Well, it doesn't mean he saw his back, like a physical back.
Oh.
What it says, he saw the hinder parts, the hinder trail of the glory going by.
Oh, okay.
And so it was just the last, for lack of a better description, it was like the last ripple as God's glory passed by him, and then he was allowed to see the last trail of it.
Oh, all right.
And so there's nothing, there's no physicality to that. Yeah. Which is why God would do things like be in a burning bush or something like that in order to create locatability, you know, so that there's a place, a spot, a something. We can say, okay, God at the moment, he's speaking from here. He's identifiable right here. Make sense?
Always thought that went back.
Okay, good.
So God does not look like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Billy Barton.
No, God does not look like Kareem or Billy Barty. And we are thankful for both of those things. Oh, dear. Sure, this is the guy I couldn't get to ask a question. I couldn't get him to go along with, well, Jim, do you believe that? No, but Billy Barty, he's right there. So
that is a wide expanse.
That is a wide expanse. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you again for the folk that you've gathered in this room tonight. We thank you again for your word, knowing how dependent we are on you, knowing that we are made the kind of creatures who only assimilate knowledge when it's told to us, taught to us. We don't learn by osmosis. And so we know that had you not revealed yourself, had you not shown yourself, had you not given us your word, we would have no knowledge of you whatsoever. But you have given us capability and memory, and we know our names, and we know how to read, we know how to think, we know how to reason, and these are all abilities that you gave us, that you sustain every day. We live and breathe and have our being in the fact that you are the living God, and you faithfully provide everything necessary for our lives on a daily basis. So we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for the life that you have given us. We thank you for the grand eternity that we are anticipating. And in all the things that we do in our homes, in our lives, and here in this church, I pray that they are all satisfying, that they all glorify you, that they're all acceptable in your sight, and that you get glory for yourself. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.